We remember, Lord, the many, many times that you have answered prayer. And we give thanks, Lord, and our souls are humble within us. We praise you, Jesus, for your goodness to us, Lord. We say that you are the Son of God. You are exalted far above all. Praise your wonderful name. Lord, we pray for the loved ones of those that are here. In your mercy, Lord, you will reach out, change hearts, put a desire to serve God and those who are living too close to the world. We pray you will move, Lord. We have many people that we are responsible for, and we pray you will help, Lord, and bring them in this hour of spiritual darkness. We pray for our nation, Lord, as we see the sorry spectacle. And Lord, we pray that you will raise up a standard of righteousness in the churches. Lord, and you will shake things and point to your standard until men realize there is a God in heaven and that he has sent his Son for men. Lord, in your mercy, deliver us from our pride and arrogance. Oh, God, we need your help. We need you to come and visit our nation and help our leaders to make godly decisions. Lord, with men it's impossible, but we're believing that you are going to answer prayer. We pray for those that are here, Lord. You know the needs, and they are many. We pray, Lord, that you'll meet the needs tonight. Speak to each heart. You do it, Lord. We lift up your name and rely on your Spirit to do everything. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 9, and we're going to read the last two verses. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now I want you to look at two things in these two verses. The first thing is that our salvation is future. Now, we don't always hear this or think about it, but it's a very important concept. What we are, now, I don't mean to define this rigorously so that you would go out and say, Brother Thompson said you're not saved. That's not our point, to make some doctrinaire statement here and follow up the troops. Rather, I want to point out a concept that is very powerful and very necessary for us to understand. What we are is forgiven. Another thing is we are kept. And another statement is we are sealed. But salvation is yet to come. Salvation is deliverance. These two words can be used interchangeably. In the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see it used interchangeably. Forgiveness is not deliverance. Forgiveness is forgiveness. And deliverance is deliverance. And the Bible teaches clearly in type and in precept that salvation is reserved for the last days. And we are forgiven. It would be perfectly proper for you to have a bumper sticker. Now listen. That said, Christians are not saved, just forgiven. Now that would rock the boat, wouldn't it? And you would be absolutely scriptural. When we come to the Lord, we may come as a person bound by drunkenness or bitterness because of some harm someone's done to us, or various other sins, gross and subtle. Is that right? Is that the way you came to the Lord, or did you come pretty well polished? Did you come as a sinner or not? All right, well, I hope you realize that. We say we have no sin, we're in trouble there. All right, now when the Lord receives you, He doesn't... we're talking about definitions now. We're not going to be rigorous with them. You can still use salvation to mean forgiveness, and there's no harm done. But I want to show you something else here. It's a concept we're dealing with, not with new theology at all. The Lord at that time does not save you in the sense of which I'm using the term, in the sense in which the Bible uses the term. What He does is He forgives you. He doesn't... You may find after you come down from your spiritual honeymoon, after you've been saved for about 6 months, that you're pretty much the same old person that you was. Is that right? Or haven't you come down yet? We come down, and to our dismay, we find that all these things that we thought were gone sometimes have a way of rearing their ugly head, especially when we're under great stress, and we do things that embarrass ourselves, and then we find that the Christian people are not perfect, and that's quite a time of adjustment. Has anybody ever gone through that adjustment? I think you have. Well, then what I'm saying will make perfect sense to you. We haven't as yet been saved from our sins. God has forgiven us. Now, that's a first stage. It's a necessary stage. Let me put it like this. Forgiveness is a step towards salvation. It is a very necessary step, but a step nonetheless. The end of God's salvation, and I think you'll agree with this and see it immediately, the end of God's salvation, the end of it now, is not that you're forgiven, but that you are changed. See, there's a world of difference between a new creature and being forgiven. Being forgiven is being forgiven. Being a new creature is being a new creature. And we may have used the terms interchangeably, but they are not interchangeable. They are not interchangeable. Being a new creature is being a new creature. Is God making any of you a new creature? By His power? Or are you still the same old person that you were? Well, think about hard about what I'm saying. It will reconcile many, many verses to you. For example, in Galatians 5, Paul, who is the clearest writer, certainly on the grace of God, labors in Romans chapters 2 through 5 to show that we are not saved by works but by grace. Is that true? Is that right? That's where we get our doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, is Romans chapters 2 through 5, and then also Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But then he turns around, now listen, in Galatians 5, and he says, around verse 20, 19, 20, 21 in there, he says, he mentions the prime sins of mankind, adultery, fornication, then he goes on to strife and envy and wranglings and seditions and so on, and then drunkenness. And listen, he says, they who do such things shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now it sounds there as though Paul is contradicting himself. On the one place he says works have nothing to do with it. And then he turns around in almost every other epistle, including Romans, he says, if you don't show forth works of righteousness, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Now that's very clear, and so, do we have a conflict there? Not at all. Merely talking about two different aspects of redemption. In Romans chapters 2 through 5, Paul is saying, and he's really speaking to the Judaizers, he's saying, you cannot be saved by the works, meaning the works of the law. You cannot be saved by righteous works. He's talking to Jews, as you can notice in Romans chapter 7. I speak to them who know the law. And he says, if it's by grace, then it's no more works. Again, referring to the works of the law. If it is it's either grace or works. Then he turns around, and in many epistles, Ephesians, you'll find this statement. And obviously he's talking to saints. All of the epistles are addressed to saints. He says, the covetous cannot enter the kingdom. Well, many people, many Christians are covetous, especially in America. Well, now, are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? If you understand what salvation is in the kingdom of God, there is no contradiction here. If not, what our tendency to do is to master Romans 2 through 5 and ignore the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of James. That's all. We just major in what we understand and kind of cool the other. Well, that's no way to treat the Word of God. And obviously it causes confusion. And it has caused confusion. Now, understand, when God does not clean fish before he catches them. He catches them, and then he cleans them. Now, God comes to us, and he forgives us. All we've got, I'll tell you another thing, and there's three verses in the New Testament which proclaim this. God has forgiven not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. See? You'll find that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll find in 1 John 2, who died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness is not an issue in Christianity. God has forgiven everyone. And I'm not saying everyone's going to be saved. No, not at all. That's not where I'm going on that. I just want to show you that forgiveness is not an issue. We are forgiven. All you have to do to be forgiven is yell, Jesus! And it helps to be baptized in water. That's what God said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Alright, now when we do that, God brings us into this blanket forgiveness which he has given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are forgiven. It's not an issue. It's nothing you have to do. It's already been done. In fact, it was done before God created Adam and Eve. The Lamb of God was slain. God knows what he's doing. And he came and he gave, he just proclaimed to the world, you're forgiven, now receive it. And that's all you do. You just receive it. Now, is that redemption? No. That is forgiveness. But you see, it doesn't solve anything. Before you had unforgiven sinners, now you've got forgiven sinners. You don't have a kingdom. You don't have brothers of Jesus Christ. You don't have members of the Bride of the Lamb. You just have people who have been forgiven. Now, thank God forever, that is not the central thrust of salvation. The central thrust of salvation is the new creature. The removal of that which is Adamic and old passes away. That's why we find so many verses about crucifixion, take up your cross and follow me. What has that got to do? That has nothing to do with forgiveness. What it has to do is with discipleship, with discipline, with our transition from being a living soul to being a life-giving spirit. The first creation died on the cross. And when we are baptized in water, what we are saying is that we die with Jesus on the cross. You see that? Then what happens is we are born again. That is not a figure of speech. God is born in us. And then our Christian life, that's the kingdom. That birth of Jesus within us is the kingdom. And then from then on, we must decrease, but he must increase. That's the kingdom of God. Now that's growth, and I think most of us understand that each day, hopefully, that we are decreasing and Jesus is increasing. Does that sound like gospel to you? Now stop and think. We've already left forgiveness, and we're talking about transformation. You see that? The kingdom of God. Jesus spoke many parables of the kingdom. Did you ever analyze them to see what they're talking about? Did you ever stop and think about the parables of the kingdom? You know, they're about some very surprising things. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. It's not an amnesty. It's the start of something else, a new creation. And it will grow in us, I think, for many thousands of years. After the millennium, the kingdom has just started. It's just born in us. But it will be complete when we stand in the image of the Lord Jesus. Because it's to that that we've been predestined. See, Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And predestination plays a big role in this. So what I'm orienting you toward here is a further understanding of the gospel. We have not, in the terms that I'm using now, we have not as yet been saved. We have been forgiven. With a view in mind toward our total redemption, body, soul, and spirit. Some to occur gradually, and some to occur by climactic events of the future in which the Lord will come and judge the devil and cause great deliverance. Now, we'll be speaking a little bit about that tonight, as God will. Amen? Praise the Lord. Great things God has for us. And you saw it right here in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Unto them who look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. See, the sin was taken care of at Christ's first appearance. He came as a sin bearer. But when He comes again, He shall come as a destroyer of all that is sinful. You remember the angel said to his mother, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the second half of the Day of Atonement. We're saved now in our sins. But in the day of the Lord, we're going to be saved from our sins. And the day of the Lord is a complex event, climaxed by the parousia, that is, by the appearing of Jesus as He reveals what He has wrought in the saints. These things must, I don't believe, but you may disagree with me on this, but no matter here. I don't believe this appearing here in Hebrews is talking primarily about the Lord's appearing to the world, but about the Lord's appearing to His church, which you will find in John 14, beginning with the 18th verse, where He says, "I will come to you, I will manifest myself to you. How will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world?" See, there's a manifestation of Jesus unto the church, not to the world. John chapter 14, verses 18 through 23. Be sure you note that. It'll be on the tape. Because you may have never heard that before. But it's proclaimed very clearly. And also in Malachi 3. "But the behold, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to purify the sons of Levi." Obviously, this is not His coming to the world in the clouds of glory. He isn't coming in the clouds of glory to purify the sons of Levi. That is His appearing in John 14, where He says, "I will manifest myself to you and not to the world." How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? "If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our habitation in us." That is the Feast of Tabernacles. That is ahead for us. And before that happens, there must come this tremendous work of the Day of Atonement. When the Lord comes, we will be revealed. We're not ready for that yet. See, there's nothing to be revealed yet. We have just been forgiven. See, we have to have that tremendous work, and the Lord has to enter into us, and so that we have become one with Him, so that when He appears, we will appear with Him. Praise the Lord. You can see, obviously, that we'll have to be judged prior to that time. We can't appear with the Lord and after that stand before the judgment seat, as our current theology has it. It's absolutely not logical, not scriptural, not possible. How could the Lord come and be revealed and we appear with Him, according to Colossians 3, before we've been judged? Well, think about that. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, you say, "I never heard of it before." You can't ever say that because you just heard about it. And we're going real slowly so that you can stop and let the wheels roll. And if you're kind of a new, because you've studied the Scripture and the Lord will take care of it. Just, if there's something you don't understand, put it in neutral. Just leave it. Leave it. Leave it. Just get the tape. Read the Bible. throw out what you don't want and just look to Jesus. All right? Then you grow in the Lord, you'll be fine. But we'll stay right with the Bible so that you can say, well, he said this, this is what it says in the Bible, not philosophy. Now, did you notice in the verses we read, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? All right, did you notice that it compares that verse with the following verse? It sets up a parallel logic. Do you see that? As that is true, so it is true that Jesus died for our sins. Do you see that? All right, that's in parallel with, as it is appointed unto men once to die. Then it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men, so Christ shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What is that in parallel with in the preceding verse? I'm not going to tell you. All right, now look at the verses. I'm making you think now. Come on. As it is appointed unto man once to die, as that is true, and after this the judgment, so is it true that Christ was offered for our sins and shall appear without sin unto salvation. Now, I said, in the prior verse it says, as appointed unto man once to die, is in parallel in the following verse with Christ died for our sins, right? All right, now in the prior verse it says, so comes the judgment. What is that in parallel with in the subsequent verse? The judgment. Judgment is in parallel with, shall he appear the second time without sin? How many see what I'm saying here? Otherwise, those verses won't, you'll see no connection. You say, what does he mean, so it's true? I see no relationship between those two verses. Have you ever read them and saw no relationship? How many have ever read those two verses and saw no relationship? About half the people in here. Well, it says, so as, so Christ. They're related. What he's saying to you, as it is true that men died once, so Christ died once for our sins. That's our, when we're baptized in water, don't we enter into his death? So as we die, so we die in Christ. That's a more real death, saints, than physical death. Our death in Jesus is a more real death than physical death accomplishes nothing at all. But dying in Jesus certainly accomplishes something. How many of you have, I won't embarrass you, but let me urge you to do this. If you have never been baptized in water, be baptized. I find that American people are careless about that. They're not being baptized in water. You tell your pastor, without further ado, if you've never been baptized in water, the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I notice, brethren, a lot of carelessness about that. I don't know whether Americans don't like to get their hair wet or what. But do you realize that in other countries or in the Jewish religion, you can talk about Messiah, you get baptized in water, they'll cut you out of the synagogue and off from your family. Same thing in India. In certain parts of India, you get baptized in water, your relatives will poison you. Baptized in water is a sign that you're one of them. It's very important. Now, when you are baptized, if you have never been, get that way, just in obedience to God, whether you understand or not. But the understanding of it is that when you entered into it, your first personality entered into the death of Christ upon the cross and is finished. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I have died to the world. And in some countries, they die literally. They die literally. And it means their life to be baptized in water. But that, God knows. Little children can understand water baptism. It's the wisdom of God. All right, this is what happened. You go in, your name may be Jane Doe. All right, you get baptized in water. When you come out of there, by faith now, and in the sight of God, Jane Doe did not come forth. What came forth is a new person that God sees in vision. See, God's way to work is to call those things which are not true. He gave Abraham more information before Abraham had any children, told him what his children were going to do for 400 years. He didn't have a child. That's the way God deals. He tells you things and says it's so, and you look around, he may tell you you're healed or something else. You look around and say, I don't see it. That's the way God does. Once God says a thing is so, it's more certain than if you see it in the real world. So God looks at your water baptism and he says, Jane Doe didn't come forth. You have died with my son upon the cross. What I see come forth is a glorified being. Well, who comes forth in actuality in our terms is Jane Doe, but not in God's sight. Because God, you see, knows from the foundation of the world, and he's setting those wheels in motion, and all you've got to do is follow the Spirit, and what will come forth is a glorified being. Hallelujah. That's how Christianity works. It works by a timeless vision from the foundation of the world. And all we have to do is just be diligent to grasp that for which we've been grasped. That's all. God does the rest. That's the rest of God. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. All right, now, do you see that as we die, all men die, when we enter into Christ, God counts that as our death. Physical death doesn't have much weight in the Scripture. It's referred to often as sleep. The real death that we die is in Jesus or else spiritually. These are real deaths. Physical death is not of much moment in the spiritual realm. All right, once we die, we take our place with Christ upon the cross. That's Romans 6. You can read it. You know that's true. But the second part we don't understand. Why? What does judgment have to do with without sin unto salvation? I don't see the connection. What? I don't get it. All right, now I want to tell you something, and this is the burden of the word of the Lord for tonight. God, in the end time, is going to judge the devil. And the result of that judgment will be your deliverance. Now, that judgment begins in the household of God. And if I understand the Spirit correctly, Peter said it began back in his day. He says the time has come, the judgment must begin in the house of God. But I think God is anointing and emphasizing that message today. And God, now all of us Christians, unless you're a long ways away down the line with God, you're probably bound with some sins. There may maybe something you felt God could never deliver you from in this life. If you're a brand new Christian, you probably are completely unaware of your condition because God will not deal with you in judgment until you're strong enough to bear it. So he knew what I'd be preaching on tonight, what he laid on my heart. So this is for you. So he's giving you the credit and the responsibility of understanding how he works. Now, you don't have to go out and do anything. The Lord will do it. And if I am not mistaken, either last week or next week, God will deal with you about sin in your life. He will take the initiative because it's God's moving and not mine. Praise the Lord. Be prepared for it. He may deal with you about some gross sins of the flesh. He may deal with you about very subtle things. This is the baptism of fire that John the Baptist spoke about. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's Malachi 3. And God may talk to you about gross things that you should have dropped off a long time ago, drinking, smoking, whatever. It may be, as I said, about unforgiveness. It may be about something between husband and wife. Once God opens up this can of peas, you'll find it's quite a deal with God. Now, God is not after any of your past sins that you bring them up, dredge them up. Those things are under the blood. He's only dealing with the enemy in the land. That's all. Just with the enemy in the land. And when God, the Bible shows clearly that in the end time, there will come a great judgment of God upon the devil, and that judgment will release all that are saved. Do you see? That's the meaning of salvation. We are sealed against that day when God delivers his church. Hallelujah! Glory to his name. See? Do you see the scripture? See where it makes sense now? And after this, the judgment. So he shall appear the second time without sin unto what? Salvation. Does that say salvation is in the future? Well, if it doesn't, it's a lousy translation. It says salvation is in the future. Now, does it make sense that salvation could be a judgment upon God's enemy? Does that make any sense at all? Does the Bible say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from what? From the hand of the enemy. Redemption is deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. It's not limited to forgiveness. Thank God. If it were, God would be changing what he is and changing paradise from what it is by bringing in forgiven people who are unchanged. We don't want that. We want to be changed. We want to be redeemed. Well, the only way you can be redeemed is by God judging. Now, judgment is nothing to be afraid of. It is the way God deals, and if you want to exercise, get out your concordance and look up the word judgment. Judgment does not mean punishment. It does not mean anything except the discerning of good and evil. That's all that it means, is the discerning of good and evil. That's all judgment means. Well, then judgment is a good thing. And didn't David say, "Oh Lord, search me"? You know what he was praying for? Judgment. See if there be any wicked way in me. He was praying for judgment. Hebrews 5 speaks of maturity. Those who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That is judgment. That's what Adam and Eve got into prematurely and blew the program. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the law. There's nothing wrong with the tree. It was that they went at it before God was ready to give them the transformation that they needed to keep from being guilty. But the time has come now. Now, understand, when we speak about judgment, we're not saying that God is going to come down on you and blast you. We're saying that God is going to come and discern in your life what is good and what is evil. He's forgiven the whole thing. He just took you as you are. Sam Snort. He said, "There you are, Sam. Forgiven." Well, Sam's a mixture of good and evil. Is that right? He has not been judged. That now God has come to judge us. It's a wonderful thing. I did not say the experience was pleasant. But it's necessary. And better here, and better now than later. Amen. And the net effect of it for you is deliverance. God's wrath is not against man. The lake of fire was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the only human beings who will go into it are those who refuse God's judgment. That is, his separating of the enemy from his people. If you embrace it, if God comes to you and tells you you're doing something wrong, you don't confess it, you don't repent of it, then you are identifying with it, then you're in spiritual trouble. He's appearing without sin. He's appearing in judgment to judge his enemy, to set Zion free. It's a real experience, just as real as being born again. Now, we notice in Ephesians 4, verse 30. It'll do you good, people. I've been in this message since 1948. I've confessed more sins than you could shake a stick at. And I don't say I'm perfect by any means. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. That's what you are. You want to know what you are? You're sealed. Unto what? Are you redeemed? Sealed. Well, I never. 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter, the first chapter. Because I knew you didn't believe it was in the Bible. You see this a leap out at you, make a lot of scriptures make sense. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Shall he appear without sin unto salvation? You're sealed. You're kept. Didn't he say, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads? Because your redemption. God shall redeem his people in the darkest hour. When gross darkness covers the earth, and it's beginning to cover the earth, mind you, spiritual darkness is beginning to cover the earth. At that time, the light of God shall arise upon his people. Now that's God's way. He's kept the good wine until now. All right, now this whole thing that I've told you is shown very clearly in many types. The Feast of the Lord is my favorite, I guess. And also the tabernacle. But let's look at a wonderful type in Genesis 15, where you've got the whole thing laid out for you. Now this makes wonderful preaching, but it's living it requires getting before the Lord with no foolishness, I'll tell you. All right, Genesis 15. We find the beginning of salvation in verse 6. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham. Now his name had not even been changed yet. This wasn't even Abraham yet. Keep that in mind. This was still Abraham. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. This verse, 6, 15, 6 of Genesis, is the verse that Paul uses as the foundation of his teaching of salvation by grace. Abraham did no works. He believed the promise of God and God called him righteous. James was not happy with Paul's preaching and said, that isn't why, don't you see that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac? You see, brethren, that a man is justified by works. So you must realize that God balanced the teaching of Paul. Because if you get it too strong, you have a church that is a house of cards. You have a kingdom that's no kingdom at all. It's just a kingdom by imputation. And that's no kingdom. Huh? A saint by imputation is no saint. They are called in the timeless vision of God to be something which they as yet are not. It's imputed until the day comes when God does it. Aren't you glad the kingdom is not a group of people who are righteous by imputation? A person who's righteous by imputation can give you a bad time. They can cheat you if they're a salesman. Oh, I'm saved! Saved by grace! Well, why don't you tell the truth before you sold me that oil-burning jalopy? That's nothing to do with it. That's business. That's not a new creature. That's a person righteous by imputation. Do you think that's the kingdom? A man who cheats you? Is that the kingdom of God? See, we know these things, but we've never been able to put them together. We have these little compartments in our brain that don't interact. See? We don't stop and think, hey, wait a minute. I'm not making altogether sense here. Sure, there's imputation, but that catches the fish. But after you catch the fish, I hope you don't eat it bones and all. You clean the fish after you catch it. But you've got the whole thing here. So Abraham has got the whole thing in a basket. He's righteous now. Anything. He can sell his wife down in Egypt anytime he wants to. Alright. Now, watch the next move. And you got the whole plan right here of redemption. Hebrews 9 is right here. And God said to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? I just don't want just a salvation that's by imputation. I want the land that I'm standing on. All these words are fine, and I'm glad I'm righteous, but what I'm after is this land. You said I'm going to, how do I know? How's this going to work out? It's a good thing to say to the Lord sometime. Huh? Let's get this out of the subjective realm. Get it out so I want to see this thing. And God immediately asked for a sacrifice. And in verse 10, Abraham divided these and laid the pieces. And then in verse 11, the fowls came down upon the carcass. Now notice that in verse 11. That foul upon the carcass is the holiness message. You see, there are many, many injunctions to holiness in the New Testament. How many know that? Did you ever read them? You can open any book of the New Testament at random and read the recipe right down, all the way from adultery to jesting and everything in between. There's list after list in the epistles. You may never have been sensitized to those. Just go through sometime. Look for lists, descriptions of how you behave. The New Testament, I've heard people say there's no law but the law of love. They sure haven't read the New Testament. There must be 200-300 direct precepts, do this and don't do that, in the New Testament. Read them. And then 1 John says, if you don't keep His commandments, you don't have any part with God. So we had a lot of preaching. Now we need to get back and see what the book says. Oh, I don't want to read you all these recipes. You can find Ephesians 5 is a beautiful one. Just that'll do for you. Won't even have to read them in Romans or Galatians 5 or any of that. But just take Ephesians 5. They just give you a big list on there of every sin that humans commit. It says don't do it. All right, now what I want you to know is if you kept every one of those, that is not salvation. I want you to see the picture. Because what that is a keeping of your first personality. It's a keeping of it unto salvation. The salvation is when God comes and brings forth a new creature. Salvation is of the Lord. But what God has commanded you to do is keep the birds off the sacrifice. All right, now here, you hear this preaching, you're baptized in water, you come up and say, I'm not Jane Doe any longer, and I'm not Sam Snort any longer. I'm a new person. So we sing it, I'm a new creation. And we fuss with our wife all the way home in the car. This the new creation does not do. I mean, it's as true as Campbell soup. It's just true. It's the way we live. You know, there's Christians that come to church and sing these wonderful things, and they go home and they're on the edge of divorce, and their kids are taking dope, and they don't know where their daughter is and everything else, and they come to church on the thin edge of nothing and sing, I'm a new creation. But it's a good thing we do, or we quit altogether. But I want you to see this, because it's good mental health to be able to see things as they are. God never asked anybody to live in a dagwooden blondie thing while their whole house is going to hell. Realize that life is rough and tough and the devil's active. And we're not saved yet. We're forgiven. And we've got problems. And when we get pressed enough, sometimes Christians, they get enough heat on them, they'll swear like a Marine Corps drill sergeant. The ladies too. They've never been pressed that hard. You get enough sweat on you, say, I don't care whether school keeps or not, my head feels like a ripe melon. I am ready to just tear it, boys. Men and women, the most diminutive, sweetest looking little lady you see. I'm not impressed with sweet church people. And when they smile all the time, you know they're phony, because life is just not that way. A person ought to smile once in a while. God is not a spooky myth out there. God is real and practical, and He deals with what is. God doesn't dismiss problems. He solves them. He doesn't wave things away or put them aside or ignore them or say they're not there. I won't think about them and I'll confess positively. That's the way God works. God solves things. And when God speaks, the rooster crows. I want you to know that. It happens right out in the farmyard. It's tangible. God is real. When you're healed, you know it. You can feel it in your body. You don't have to say, I believe, I believe, I believe. God is real. You can touch Him. He drives up on the front lawn like a Mack truck. He's real, substantial. And He wants us to know what we are and to love Him and be content with what He's doing with us. We don't have to live in a dream world and try to be something that we're not. What we are, and what God has done in our life is real. And there's works yet to be done. Oh, I tell you, I love sometimes, I don't know whether you call it negative confession. You know, when I'm feeling rotten, I tell the Lord I'm feeling worse than I am, so You'll have pity on me. I say, oh Lord, I'm great, and all, everything's healed. Oh, what in the world is that? Metaphysics. Lord, there's a man down here in trouble. That's how I go about it. Man down here in trouble. I got a better prayer than that when I feel worse. The greatest prayer in the English language. Help. Boy, no King James language or sugary language of Canaan. Just do something. I hurt. Well, that's when you quit saying prayers and go to praying. You don't become a new creature overnight. So you come in and say, I'm a new creature, I'm a new creature. And your husband says, good. Fix breakfast for me. Do something. Huh? You know what God has called you to do? Keep the birds off your sacrifice. Just live a holy life. You're not going to save the old man. But you've got to do like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, you've got to get him by the throat and keep him under. Why? Because if you don't, by the time God comes, all you're going to have is bones for your sacrifice because the birds ate it all. People say, what is holiness? What are they preaching holiness for? Because you have to keep the birds off your sacrifice. You don't have to worry about the new man. He can't sin. 1 John 3:9, he that is born of God doth not sin, he cannot sin. The new man cannot sin. The old man drinks sin like water. You, I'm talking about, and me, Jane Doe and Sam Snort. Boy, you take the restrictions off of us and we'll go crazy like a diesel engine without a governor. We just eat and do things and then we blow up. You have to keep your body, crucify the flesh with its affections and its lusts. But that's not salvation. That's just keeping the birds off your sacrifice. Praise the Lord, what to do until the preacher comes. That's what that is. It's a good thing Abraham, you didn't see the old fellow running around there. God didn't even start with him until he was 75. Call him out of earth when he was 75. I got to think of that. I'm not all this warmed up on a geriatric situation. I'm 58. I'm looking forward to good days. You know, Moses and these other people started when they were old enough to know better. And you imagine the old fellow going around with a stick. You out of here, you buzzard. And that's what you have to do. You go sluggish on the thing and you get yourself in a trap. You'll be 5 years. Go home from church Sunday night full of the glory and before Monday morning you've committed enough sin to keep you busy for 5 years trying to get out of it. Now it can happen. Because Satan is watching. You get a big stick, the Word of God, and read it and do what it says. That isn't salvation. That's keeping the birds off the sacrifice. Now we're getting to salvation. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. I wish I could elaborate on this horror of a great darkness. This is the same notion as what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord. You read the Amplified on that. It's a great terror came on him. Now, that's what we need today. We get in the church, we get a false opinion of God. He's like he's some good guy, good-natured Joe that's with you. Someone said, good old Jesus. I'll tell you this, they have never met the Lord. Never met him. Because you meet the Lord, you won't say, good old Jesus. You'll say like Job, I heard about you, but I had no idea. Forgive me, God, I'm a worm. Where's the nearest dung heap? Well, you can believe it or not, but I'll tell you this. The next time you meet God, just remember what I said. He is, as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord. But I thought he loves me. Yes, he loves you more than you'll ever know. Calvary shows that. But that doesn't mean that God is not a consuming fire. He is. And when he reveals himself to you, it's not in church cutesies. See, we know the house of God and its ways. But our scaffolding, it's not the building. One day you, it happens to everyone, you will come face to face with God if you never have. You will not come from that encounter unchanged. You will say like Job, I've heard about you all my life, but I had no idea. What do you think you're going to see when you go to heaven? Good old Jesus, one of the boys. If you saw Jesus as he is, you would pass out. Well, John was a beloved disciple. He saw him, he passed out. And that's Jesus. That's not the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. For any man, we cannot see God. No man has ever seen God. But Jesus has declared him. That's what the scripture says. That's what Jesus said. The revelations of God have always been Jesus. That's too much. One day, Revelation 22, one day we shall see the face of God. But we cannot see him and live today. For all of his love, we cannot see him and live. A horror of a great darkness came on Abraham. And he, that is God, said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land. He didn't have a child. He was 75. He's about 75 here. I don't know how old he was here. Maybe. I think he was 75 at this point. Check your Bible concordance. He didn't have a child till he was 100. A quarter of a century went by. Has God ever told you something? And it didn't happen next week. You thought that wasn't God. 25 years. Where were you 25 years ago? 25 years went by before God, Abraham, saw the promise of God fulfilled. And back here, 25 years before the birth of Isaac, God said, your seeds. He's speaking about that which isn't even into being. Do you see the predestination of God here? That thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not yours, and shall serve them, shall afflict them for 400 years. God described history. That would take us back to 1584. In time before the birth of Johann Sebastian Bach. Back 100 years before Bach was born. America's only 200 years old. 400 years, God spoke to Abraham. And no child says, your seed shall be down there in a land in 400 years. See how God does things by election, by predestination. And we move in our little tight little circles, time-bound, worried about it didn't happen this week. I guess it'll never happen. 400 years. It's worth getting the terror of the darkness for get an experience like that, isn't it? And it came to pass. And notice, this is the point, verse 16. This is the point, and we're through here. I told you that the burden of the Lord tonight was so that you could see that judgment is coming. And it will come in the end time. And the types show that it comes as the climax of our experience and not at the beginning. It doesn't come at the time of the Feast of Passover, but way over. I can't go into that tonight. That's just confusion. Just believe this, that the types show that the deliverance from sin does not come at the beginning of our experience, but just prior to our entering into the rest of God, and is the means of our entering into the rest of God. Say, why didn't God take care of it all when we were first saved? Can you imagine? Why do you don't think that God went through and judged you when you were first saved? Do you have any idea? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Well, just use your common sense. Well, you couldn't bear it. How could you bear it? You're a spiritual infant. Did God deal with you in judgment? You would pass out. You have to be saved. The type show you have to be saved, filled with the Spirit. You have to have some strength in God because you have to be joyous to go through judgment. See, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Man, if you're just a new Christian, you say, what happened to me? What in the world? No, you've got to be experienced with God. So it all makes sense. But here's the reason dispensationally, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they, that is the seed, shall come here, that is into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, because because the iniquity of the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, is not yet full. The reason, now you see, this is what happened to the Christian church. Back in the book of Acts was the church's coming out of Egypt. For all these 2,000 years, the church has been wandering in the wilderness. Now the church is moving toward the land of promise, toward the Jordan River. How many see that? Do you know enough Bible geography to know what I'm talking about? The book of Acts represents the church being saved from Egypt, coming out. All right, what's the church been doing for 2,000 years? Wandering in confusion. But in the end times, God doesn't bring to the birth and not bring forth. We are going to be standing at the edge of Jordan, ready to enter into something, we know not what, by war. And the reason that God has not done this before is because the sin of hell and the world has not been mature. The iniquity of the Amorites hasn't yet come to the fullness. They need 400 more years to develop their lusts and bring this thing to a head. And then I am going to bring you, Abraham, through your seed, carrying the Ten Commandments, the law of God, as a judgment against those enemies. And their judgment will be your land of promise. God has allowed the world to fester. We are going to see in the next few years sin come to a rapid head. And we are going to be dismayed. It's, brother, sister, it has begun already. And sin, the tares are going to come to maturity. And at the same time, the wheat is coming to maturity. The church is going to come to maturity in Jesus Christ. And the law of God, of holiness, of righteousness, is in our hearts. And we are going to be empowered by the Lord to execute judgment upon the enemy of God and drive him out of the earth. My God shall crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16 verse 20. And that's why the choruses, we were listening to some Christ for the Nation choruses this morning about war, and one of them was about the enemy has no authority here. How many have ever heard that? He has no authority here, he has no authority here. Alright, you compare that with the choruses we sang even back in Youth for Christ days in 1948, 1944, back in the Youth for Christ. The things we sang, I can remember one of the choruses was, well, every promise in the book is mine. There's another one I can't remember. But, and before that were the great hymns of the church, the 1800s, early 1900s, and before that Gregorian chant. There has been nothing to compare with the sound of war that is coming forth in the choruses. Every way you turn, back in the Youth for Christ in the 40s, we didn't sing God has an army. We never heard of such a thing. It was every promise in the book is mine. It was about initial salvation. It was about just getting saved. That's all that was in the choruses. Now there is a sound of war. And if you listen to them, they're the Spirit of God raising up an army. We are in the closing days of time. And the coming of the Lord is complex. He must, before we go forth against the enemy, we ourselves must be delivered. And in order for that to take place, the Lord must come in the spiritual realm and point out to us through the Spirit the things in our lives that are not of Him. And as He does, as we confess them and repent of them, God begins to put them out before us. Hallelujah. Little by little, city by city, not all at once, but just a little bit at a time. And God goes deeper and deeper into our lives until the very springs of our motives, everything has been submitted to the fire of God. And we keep walking in open confession of sin. As soon as the Lord shows us something, we repent. If confession is necessary, we confess. If restitution is necessary, we make restitution. We have to be wise. We have to be somewhat mature to go through this process. But remember, it is not God's judgment on you. It is on His enemy. And if you hold it to yourself and say it's a little sin, that's the worst thing you can do. The moment God shows you anything great or small, put it to death. Put it to death. Put it to death. I don't care how small it is or how great it is. God may show you things in your life you don't want to face. He may show you weird, bizarre things. How many know that deep in the human heart, there's a veritable fantasy world based on sexual lust? Every psychiatrist knows that. We don't like to face that. As Christians, we think, oh, that's not me. Oh, I would never think of such a thing. And then when it begins to dawn on you, you say, God would be embarrassed if I told Him that. I'm talking now about reality. And God will get down into all that fantasy behavior and all the deep-seated bitternesses and hatreds that you didn't even know were there. And He'll begin to just probe them. You'll feel them burn within you. It's a real baptism of fire. It's just as real as being born again. And this is how you handle it. As soon as God shows you something, confess it to your husband or wife. If you're both Christian. Or if you're a single person, confess it to a solid Christian of the same sex as yourself. Someone you know won't gossip. You have no one that you can talk with. Confess it just to the Lord. But do whatever is necessary. Confess it. Get it out from your mouth. Because Satan likes to stay underground. The Bible says if we confess our sins. Amen. Confession. Confession. It's difficult at first, but after you get used to it, you realize that you don't want those things in you. You don't want them. And if God shows you there's something there, an unforgiveness, or if He's dealing with the gross sins, and you may never have gotten the victory over cigarettes or drinking, God may never have spoken to you. Never made it real to you. The moment God makes it, see, God will point out the land that He wants you to take. He won't come to you and say you're a miserable sinner. He'll just take one thing and leave the rest alone. I'm not talking about saying, oh, I'm terrible. I'm talking about when the Lord comes and says, you are this type of person. This is what you're doing right here. The one thing. Don't then say, oh, God, I'm so terrible. Talk about the one thing. Say, Lord, I didn't realize I was lying. I confess it as sin. Not as a hang-up. We're not talking about inner healing. We're not talking about going back under the blood and seeing what you did when you were 4 years old. We're talking about what you are now. God is not, the rest is under the blood. Hallelujah. City by city, God will take you because the enemy's in your land. When you are cleansed, the Lord will enter into you in a greater way. Well, all I'm saying is confess your sins, you'll have more of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Yeah, just confess your sins to the Lord when you know Him, and you'll have more of Jesus. That's all I'm saying. No strange thing, okay? But there's a deep doctrinal basis for what I'm telling you. It's the appearing of the Lord without sin unto salvation. And this is salvation, is the coming of the Lord and your deliverance. God will have a company of people in the last days who have been through judgment with the Lord. And He will enter into them. In the time of Noah's flood, the groundwaters broke up first, and then it came down. When the Lord comes from heaven, the glory is going to come first from within the church, Isaiah 60. And then down, Satan will be caught in the middle with the glory arising in the saints on earth and Christ coming from heaven. Satan will be caught in the middle in the region of the air, because that's where he rules, you know, where the thrones are. We will rise up to take those thrones, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Hallelujah! And He shall reign! Let's stand and give the glory to God. Hallelujah, Lord. We give You praise tonight. Praise Your holy name.